Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, I pray that our hearts are bowed low this morning. Even in the reading of this section of our Lord's Prayer, I pray that we're struck with not just the glory and the greatness of it, but the profound burden of taking it into our own mouths, into our own minds. What our Lord understood, what he was burdened by, what he longed for and sought in those words of petition and intercession. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would keep them from being lost on us. I'm always struck by how superficial our understanding is and how little we care, how content we are to have a simplistic faith, a confidence of forgiveness and a hope of heaven. We make little of your glory in the face of Christ. The glory that is reflected in our own face, being perfected in us, against that day when all things will be summed up in him. Father, I pray that you will give us some sense of the magnitude of his vision, that we would enter into his prayer, even as he sought that his apostles would be brought into his prayer. And so meet us today. Free us of distraction. Free us of the things that keep our hearts and minds earthbound. Carry us by your Spirit into the very heavenly places, that Christ would truly be exalted in our hearts through faith, and that his life and love in which we share would bear their light and fragrance and work authentically in and through us, that the world would understand what it means that you have sent your Son. Bless us in this time as we continue our worship. May it truly be worship in spirit and in truth. We ask these things of you with the confidence, the hope that is ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue with the high priestly prayer, I want to again remind you all of something that I've said really from the beginning when we started this study in John's Gospel, which is the fact that it's very important that we come to it with a Jewish mindset. And by that, I don't mean that somehow we have to become converts to Judaism or something. I'm talking about the importance of reading, hearing these words, engaging with this prayer, and ultimately with the whole of the discourse and all of the gospel content, the gospels that are given to us, these four accounts, understanding, thinking about them, viewing them through the lens of Israel's scriptures. Viewing these things the way that Jesus' own generation would have viewed them. As he came into the world and began proclaiming things about himself, about the reason for his coming, the fact that in him all of the scriptures, all of what God had promised was going to be fulfilled. And as I say so often, it to me is a very tragic thing, the general state of the church, at least in our culture, that so few Christians really know anything about what it is that God had really purposed and promised. And so our understanding of Jesus goes no further than simply a man who lived a sinless life and died that I can be forgiven and that I can go to heaven. And when we bring that sort of mindset to the gospel accounts, we lose really the significance of them. All we really tend to note is the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he's deity incarnate, and that he died an atoning death. And all of the other stuff in between is just him biding time until he got to the cross. And the gospel writers clearly had a different intent than that. And as we come to this prayer, we have to read it in the same sort of way. So I exhort us again to be truly biblical, truly scriptural in the way that we think about these things. As I mentioned last time, this high priestly prayer, Jesus is engaging in his own inner sanctum, if you will, with his Father, but he's doing it in a way to bring his apostles, the 11 that are there with him, to bring them into that prayer with him. And not just that they would hear him praying, but that they would be instructed and encouraged by what it is that he is bringing to bear with his Father. In that way, this prayer is not just the end of the upper room event, but it is the pinnacle of it. It is the capstone of all of what Jesus has told them, not only that night, but throughout his ministration with them. In this prayer, we catch in a very concentrated way the real significance of the Christ event as it pertains not only to these men, but ultimately to the world itself. That's what I mean when I say we've got to have a big vision of these things. And Jesus is talking to men who would have been hearing him and even the years they had spent with him, viewing him, interpreting through their understanding of their God, his purposes in and through Israel recorded in the scriptures, his purposes for the world. They were thinking about him in that sort of a way. Well, as Jesus begins, he petitions his Father on behalf of himself. And having done that now, he turns his attention to the apostles in the sense that he offers up petitions to his Father in view of them being there with him to hear that. So he moves from petitions for himself to petitions concerning these 11 men that are there with him. And then finally, and we'll consider this, Lord willing, next week, petitions as they pertain to not just these men, but the whole community of believers that will arise through their ministration. I want to treat this passage, verses 9 through, or 6 through 19, rather, I want to treat them more organically. Rather than trying to go, you know, sentence by sentence, verse by verse, this is all woven together in a very kind of organic, harmonious way. And I want to try to treat it in that sort of a way. So if you feel like I'm not going verse by verse through it, I'm really not. What I'm trying to do, my goal is to capture the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. And you all can deal with the details on your own, but we have to put on the mind of Christ. We have to see these things and understand what he's getting at in the way that he did. And that's my hope today. So there's really two parts to this. There is a framework for Jesus' petitions. In other words, a basis. There are certain premises or a certain framework that lies behind what it is that he asks for these men, on behalf of these men. And then there are the petitions themselves. So I want to deal with this passage in that way. What are the assumptions or the premises? What is the framework around the things that Jesus asks? Because if we don't understand that framework, then we won't be able to understand what it is that he's asking. So the basis or the framework then as the first part, and roughly this takes us through the 10th verse, and then he lays out his actual requests of the Father in the following section, verses 11 through 19. I'm not going to read the passage again because Jerry read it for us, but again, remember, this is all part of his larger prayer, which brings to a head all of the instruction that has come in this upper room setting. So Jesus begins in terms of his basis for the things he's going to ask by noting that these men had belonged to his Father. These men had belonged to his Father. They were yours, he said. These concerning whom I speak were yours. Now, often what happens with commentators is they take this and they go down the path of dealing with, the topic of election and these men's, personal election, that God chose them in eternity and now on the basis of their personal election, they're going to be saved by Jesus. And I would argue that there is a different orientation in this belongingness and giving to the Son than that sort of a framework. The context for that statement is Jesus having in his mind the relevance of what is coming. He's been telling his disciples about what lies immediately in the future, that night, the very next day, and what these events will mean, not just for him, but for them. And not just for them in terms of their personal salvation, but their role in this purpose of God. Their vocation, if you will. He's explaining to them what this will mean for them. And the resource that God will give them and what it will require of them and what it is that their mission is going to entail by virtue of what it is that he's going to accomplish. He will continue this same instruction after his resurrection. You read this in the first section, the opening verses of Acts 1, where for 40 days Jesus continued to teach his disciples in the context of his own resurrection to teach them concerning the kingdom of God. What was being inaugurated in him? What it meant for them? The vocation that it called them to and the resource that would be given to them in view of that. Specifically, the sending of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Tarry in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. Then you will be ready to undertake your vocation. But what vocation? Testifying to the resurrected Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's what he'd been telling them about. So the 12 will come to understand, and again the 11, but recognizing even the need for 12, you see in Acts 1 the fact that Judas' removal from the 12 means that they recognize they've got to replace him. They've already come to understand that God in Jesus the Messiah is reconstituting Israel in Jesus upon the foundation of these men. A foundation of 12, just as with the 12 tribes of Israel. They need 12 men to undertake this mission that God is calling them to. That's the general context that Jesus is dealing with as he makes this statement concerning them. And as it pertains to the larger context of God's purposes throughout the salvation history, Israel was God's elect son. God's election was bound up in Abraham and Abraham's covenant seed, right? The people of Abraham. Israel was God's elect son for the sake of the world. Not for its own sake, but for the sake of the world. In you and in your seed, God said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This work that God had intended for his world, his creation, was bound up in Abraham and the descendants that would come from him. Israel was that elect son. And what the scriptures revealed as things moved along throughout Israel's history is that Israel's own identity and calling was going to be fulfilled. If you will, Israel's vocation was going to be fulfilled in the Messiah, the one who would embody Israel and in whom Israel's own identity and calling would be fulfilled. And he would fulfill that calling in himself by embodying Israel, but not by himself, but through a community of people attached to him, associated with him. This Messiah figure would fulfill Israel's calling through those joined to him. And this is at the heart of what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3. And we're not going to go there, but if you read that chapter, Paul is talking about this purpose of God bound up in Abraham and Abraham's seed, but that promise ultimately pointing to the Messiah. So that the people of Abraham, through whom this work will be done on behalf of the world, are ultimately all those who are joined to the Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham to whom the promise pertained. That's the context, that's the larger context for Jesus' statement, "Father, they were yours." They were yours. The apostles belonged to the Father, Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the sense of being Israelites, being sons of Abraham. They had been Yahweh's people. And that's the way these men would have heard him when he said, "Father, they are yours. They were yours. They have been yours. They are Israelites. They are children of Abraham. Members of Abraham's covenant household, elect in Abraham. They belong to the Father, and he says, you have given them to me. They belong to you, and you gave them to me." Not in the sense that the Father was giving them up or giving them over. Here, I had them for a while, you take them. Not in the sense of giving them up or giving them over, but in the sense, and this is important, of consummating his own relationship with them. The giving of these to the Son was unto the end that Yahweh's own relationship with them would be consummated. They were to become Yahweh's true possession, true sons, true elect sons of God, through union with the true Son of Abraham. They were given to the Son that they would become sons indeed. And in giving these to the Son gave them a true sight of their God. The God they knew, the God that they served as Israelites, the God of their fathers, the God of the salvation history. Jesus said, "You gave them to me, and I manifested your name to them." Again, the idea of the name speaks to who God is in his person, in his will, in his mind, in his design, in his purposes. His name embodies all of what is yea and amen in God as it pertains to his world and his purposes. Jesus said, "You gave them to me, and I made you known to them in that way. I manifested your name." How did he manifest Yahweh's name, the Father's name, to these men? By disclosing himself to them. He manifested, this is not "I spoke your name" or "I told them information about you." This is bringing to light or showing, manifesting the Father's name. Manifesting, if you will, the Father to them. And he did that by disclosing himself. This is John's prologue as both the incarnate word and also the true sanctuary. If you look at this idea of God's name in the Old Testament, God's name was intimately associated with his dwelling place. The law of the central sanctuary that God gave to Israel through Moses, you see it in Deuteronomy chapter 12, I think, for the first time. God says, when I bring you into the land, when I settle you there in this sanctuary land that is my dwelling place, I will assign a certain place that I will inhabit to put my name. My name will be in this place where I will dwell. And ultimately, we know under David, David believed that place was to be Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself. But initially, you have God associated with this moving tabernacle, right? That was at Shiloh and different places. But the point is God says, I will put my name, my manifest presence in a place, and that's where you come and you meet me. That's where you worship me. That's where you interact with me. And so when Jesus comes as the true sanctuary, the true dwelling place of God, an Israelite, a Jewish person would think, okay, this is where God's name is now manifest, where God's name is present. That's why I say, how did Jesus manifest Yahweh's name to these men? By disclosing himself to them. Not just speaking words, but by being the embodiment of Israel's God. Embodying in himself Israel's God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. God, the only begotten Son, has explained him. Right? John's prologue. Disclosing himself was the way that he manifested God's name to these men. And that was also equivalent to conveying the Father's words. He says, I gave them your words. And they believed. They have come to believe. I gave them your words and they have come to believe. Jesus himself is the manifest truth of the Father. He is the Word of the Father incarnate. And the apostles had kept that word. He says, I gave them your word, and they kept your word. They kept the Father's words by believing in the one that he sent. These are things that Jesus is rehearsing as he's praying on their behalf. This is a part of the framework for what he's going to ask. They had kept the Father's word by believing in the one whom he sent, the one who is the incarnate word. They didn't just believe certain information. They didn't just believe in a speculative, arbitrary sort of way. Oh, they believed in me. Do you believe in Jesus? You're going to heaven. Do you believe? Do you believe? Believe? It's not that. How had they believed in him? They had embraced him as Yahweh's Messiah, the one promised and revealed in the Scripture, the one that Yahweh had sent to accomplish his purpose in the world and for the world. They know that you sent me. They understand now that all that I have has come from you, that you sent me, that I am the embodiment of you and your purpose and your work and your will. They've come to understand that, at least in a certain sense. Jesus had come to convey his Father's word in his person, in his own words, and in his deeds, and the apostles had embraced that word as true by embracing Jesus as true. But as I said, in a preliminary way, very soon, though, they would know the Father as being in the Father and in the Son. Jesus has already talked about that. What's not mentioned in this passage, but is a central premise, is the coming of the Spirit. These things Jesus is talking about here have as a centerpiece within them the coming and the work of the Spirit that he's already talked about. It's the Spirit that's going to make all these pieces fit together in this way. They will know the Father as being in the Father and in the Son by being in the Spirit. And then they will be one as the Father and the Son are one. So by giving men to the Son, the Father was giving them to himself. He's not giving them away. They were mine, here, you can have them. It's an important point. By giving these men, these apostles, who were the Father's, giving them to the Son, he's giving them to himself. He's making them sons indeed. Sons who will know him even as the Son knows him, because they will be sharers in the life and mind of the Son by the Spirit. That's the framework for the things that Jesus asks. And he intended that his disciples would have that framework. If he hadn't rehearsed in that sort of a way leading into his petitions, it would be very easy for these men to miss what it is that he's really asking for. Keep them from the evil one. Don't let the devil torment them. Okay, let's move on. That's not what Jesus is really getting at. But in order for them to understand his burden for them, his concern, what it is that he's pleading with his Father for and in view of, they, for them to understand that and to be instructed and edified by it, they have to understand this frame of reference, these framework ideas. And there's much more that could be said, but hopefully that's enough to establish again what's in Jesus' mind, what he knows he's doing and what he's accomplishing and what it's going to mean for these men. This also helps then for us to understand how it is that he distinguishes between these men and the world and why it is that he prays for these men and says explicitly, I don't pray for the world, I pray for them. Now, some have said, well, what he means is that at this point in time, my concern in my prayer is for them. I'll get to the world later. I'll be praying for the world. I care about the world. But right now, at this moment, I'm praying for my apostles. More commonly, people say, see, there's another proof of this concern that Jesus really only loves and is concerned for his elect, that that's what this is about. He prays for those that are his. He doesn't pray for the rest of the world. He really isn't concerned for them because they're going to perish anyway. And not only does that overly simplify this whole idea of how election works, but it misses what Jesus is really getting at in this context. That's not what he's talking about. And it even really kind of sets him against himself throughout John's gospel, because Jesus has said, I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save the world. And I am the bread of life that gives life to the world. I came to save the world. So for him to say, I don't care about the world, I care about you guys, is to, in a certain sense, obscure the larger idea of John's presentation of the Messiah and even what Jesus is getting at here. Throughout the upper room discourse, and really largely throughout John's gospel, the world refers to the human realm as it exists in the context of the curse, of the fall. The human realm as it exists, if you will, as the world under Satan's sway. The world under the sway of the world ruler. It represents the pattern of humanness. The world is nothing more than the reflection of human thought and intentionality and action, right? That's all it is. The world signifies this pattern of humanness that Jesus came into the world and exposed. and condemned and was putting to death in himself and supplanting with a new paradigm, a new pattern of humanness defined by himself. Now you might say, well, that sounds really strange. That's how Jesus viewed it. That's how he understood what he was doing. He wasn't just coming to somehow make some transaction that would pay for our bad behaviors. His very coming into the world was itself a condemnation of the world. Because by coming into the world as a different sort of man, he set the falseness of the world in sharp relief. He showed it for what it was. That's why it met him with opposition and enmity. If you were of the world would love you as its own. You are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. You're not of the world any more than I am of the world. This is the pattern of humanness that Jesus' presence in the world confronted, simply by the fact that he was here and present and walking around. It wasn't that he was speaking condemning words. His very humanness condemned the falseness of this world. And so the world here signifies the alienated human order, as opposed to individual human beings viewed personally and individually. That helps us to understand then why it is that Jesus says, I don't pray for the world, while at the same time he's going to tell his disciples that he has chosen them out of the world in order to send them into the world in order that he might give life to the world through them. I'm not praying for the world. I have pulled you out of the world, but to send you into the world in order that I would give life to the world. He's going to say, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Not just the fact that the Father sent me, I'm sending you, but in the same way, with the same motivation, with the same resource, unto the same end as the Father sending me, I am sending you. My sending of you is really just the extension of the Father sending me. Like as the Father sent me, I send you. And the Father had sent the Son into the world again to expose and to condemn and to put to death the falseness of the human world. Jesus came into the world and his presence exposed the true nature of the human plight. It wasn't bad behavior. It wasn't bad decisions. It was a fraudulent, hopelessly helpless way of being human that was the way of death and destruction. He revealed that by his own presence, his own existence, he revealed the truth of what the true problem was and therefore also the true remedy. The remedy to the world's plight is not reformation. It is renewal. It is new creation. The answer to the world's plight is for human beings to become truly human by dying to the kind of human existence they have known and with which they are very familiar and in many ways very comfortable, and being enlivened to a new and true way of being human that exists in the man, Jesus, the Messiah. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. You hear me say it all the time. It's a common statement in our culture to say to people, oh, you need Jesus in your life. That's a patently unbiblical statement. Jesus never said, you need me in your life. He said, you have no life unless you have life in me. Because what you think is life is not life. What you think is life is a way of being human that is death and desolation. You have to lose what you think is your life in order to find your life. There's the paradox, one of Jesus' great paradoxes. All these ideas are in his mind, and when he says, I don't pray for the world, I pray for these men. Jesus isn't praying for the world in the sense that he's not seeking the Father to reform it or make it better. He came to put it to death. He's not praying for this world order. He's praying for these men in view of their role in this world order, their role in relation to this world. Jesus' own life had confronted the world with the reality of this problem, what Paul calls worldliness. We call worldliness bad behavior. Paul called worldliness natural thinking, natural living, a way of doing this thing called human existence that can be very moral, it can be very religious, it can be very upright. But it's false. Paul called that worldliness. He called do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, a way of thinking about worship, a way of thinking about piety, a way of thinking about humility. He called all of that worldliness. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it lacks any true value. It does not restrain the fundamental human sensuality, life by our senses. Jesus' own presence in the world confronted that and condemned it. And his death and resurrection were going to now make this condemnation, this death, and this new way of being human a reality. And the point in his prayer for his disciples is that they were going to carry that gospel into the world. That gospel, that good news, they were going to go into the world and like he had, as the Father sent me, I send you. They were going to go into the world and also confront and condemn the world. But with the good news that the Creator God has crucified this falseness that defines this world. He has put it to death, and he has inaugurated a new pattern of humanness in the man Jesus of Nazareth by raising him from the dead. When they went out and they preached Jesus and the resurrection, that was the point. Not just, hey, let me tell you about a miracle. A dead guy came out of the grave. Isn't that wonderful? When they preached Jesus and the resurrection, this is what they were proclaiming, that God has dealt conclusively, finally, ultimately with the falseness of this world as we know it. And he has testified to that by bearing that condemnation in his own son, and by raising him, he has inaugurated a new world, a new way of being human. A new relationship that exists between men and God and men and one another. They were to go out and proclaim that the world as men know it has been judged and put to death. When John says, don't love the world or the things in the world, it's passing away. He's not saying, don't behave immorally. What characterizes the world is the natural way of being human. The way we see things, the way we think about things, what we desire. He says all of that has been put to death. Don't hang on to it. It's been judged and condemned. It's passing away. 1 John. The world as men know it has been judged and put to death, and a new order of creational renewal and reconciliation has been inaugurated. And the call of the gospel is not to go to heaven when you die, but to embrace the truth of this new creation and enter into it. Paul said, God has entrusted us with the gospel of reconciliation, that in his Son he was not counting men's trespasses against them. And he has given us that ministry of reconciliation so that we go to men and we say, you be reconciled to God. He has reconciled you to himself. He has reconciled all things in the heavens and the earth by the blood of his Son, Colossians chapter 1, right? Go back and read 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about this burden that he had for the Corinthians and for their embracing the gospel. That statement, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. He's not talking about imputation of a moral perfection of some sort. He's saying that by Christ becoming sin, embodying our own brokenness, this world's brokenness, we now embody in ourselves the truth of this righteousness of authentic human existence. We embody in ourselves the truth of what it is that we proclaim. Jesus and the resurrection. So they would go out into the world and they would also proclaim God's condemnation of the world, but the good news that he has destroyed it, put it to death in his Son, and now ushered in a new creation. And here's again the important point. They would proclaim that message by embodying it. See, we do this thing called evangelism by going out and telling people 4 points of how you can get forgiven and go to heaven. And we give them a tract. Or we tell them something about Jesus in some kind of arbitrary, abstract way. What Jesus is praying for these men concerning is the fact that they will go out as he went out. How did he proclaim this word of the Father? By embodying it in himself. How will his apostles go out and proclaim this word of Jesus and the resurrection? By embodying it in themselves. They will be witnesses to his resurrection by themselves embodying it. That's why he says, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power. When the Spirit raises you and joins you to me, such that you are now sharers in my life, then you will be fit to be witnesses of me. Not just by what you say, not just by your behavior, but by who you are. Paul says we bear this fragrance in every place. To some, it's the smell of death to death. To others, it's the aroma of life to life. We embody in ourselves the truth of the message that we proclaim. And Jesus is going to even emphasize that in the next section. Unless and until this community of people are actually living out in the lives they live the truth of this new creation, they have no gospel. Have them be one, Father, as you and I are one. I and you, you and me, them and us. That the world would understand, that the world would know that you sent me. See, we should be very convicted by this, saints. It's easy to just say, oh, Jesus is going to keep us safe from the devil, or Jesus is going to do this, or he's going to do that. And what Jesus is pleading with his Father concerning is something vastly more profound and vastly more important than we think. We just are mainly concerned that we're saved, we're going to heaven, and it's important once in a while to maybe read our Bible or talk to people about Jesus or whatever and do this thing called evangelism. And he's saying, he's praying for his Father that they would be fully fitted to the work of embodying this new creation that he is inaugurating in himself. In that way, now the world will know. That's how the Spirit would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's how they would go out and preach, proclaim Jesus in the resurrection. Read through the book of Acts. They're proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection, Jesus in the resurrection, Jesus in the resurrection. How does Peter in the Spirit proclaim Christ to all of these assembled Jews, proselytes, Jews from around the empire at Pentecost? He proclaims the resurrection of the Messiah and the significance of that, tying that to the outpouring of the Spirit, right? So that's the framework then for understanding these particular petitions. And the first, he says, is, Father, keep them in your name. Whether it's the idea of guarding or preserving, it's the idea of securing them. keep them in your name. The Father had given his name to the Son. The Son embodied him, and in that way embodied the Father's name. And now he has in that way manifested the Father's name to these apostles. And Jesus says, while I've been in this world, I've kept them in your name. I've guarded them. I've kept them from deception. I've kept them from apostasy. I've held them by my own presence here. Now I'm leaving. I will not be bodily present with them. Father, keep them in your name. And even though he doesn't mention it here, the context shows us that this plea for the Father's keeping is the plea for what? The Spirit. Because the Spirit will be the coming of Jesus back to them. And as Jesus had kept them in the Father's name bodily, now, as it were, he will keep them by his indwelling presence by the Spirit. The Father will do this work of keeping by sending them the Spirit. He will guard them. He will keep them. Remember what Jesus said, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. He will cause you to know me. He will instruct you. He will bring to your remembrance. He will perfect my life and my likeness in you. He will keep you. His plea to the Father to keep them is his plea to the Father to send them the Spirit. So the goal then is again that as they are kept in the Father's name by sharing in the Son, Jesus says, I don't just ask that they be kept, but through this keeping, what? In order that they may be one. Keep them in your name, Father, unto what goal? That they may be one, as we are one. See, even here, Jesus isn't thinking about our individual well-being, our individual salvation. Oh, yes, Jesus prayed that the Father would keep me, so I won't apostatize, and I know once saved, always saved, I'm going to heaven. His prayer for the Father's keeping in the Spirit is what? That they will be one, because they will share in his life by the Spirit. And my Father and I will come and make our abode in them. And in this oneness in him, this community, here the 11, as he's speaking of them as the foundation of this reconstituted people, in them now their joy, by this oneness, their joy will be made full. They will know his joy and their joy will be full. Keep them in your name, and then he says, keep them from evil. And the issue here is not so much that he's departing and he doesn't want the devil to get at them, but the issue is really, a preservation or a resource, a provision for their commission, their vocation, their calling. As I said, they are going to bear his testimony in the world. But that's their vocation. But they will bear that testimony as those embodying his own life. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. These men, as the foundation of this new people of God, will Jesus' own life will be manifest in them. And in that way, they will testify of him. But what is the implication? They will receive the same reception from the world that he did. That's what he's already told them. The world will treat you. It will view you. It will think about you. It will interact with you the way it did with me, because you are me in the world. My presence continues in my spirit in you. And so if they held to my teaching, they'll hold to yours. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They are going to experience the same thing that Jesus himself experienced. They needed to be preserved from the world's evil. because the very thing that would enable them to testify to him, sharing in his life, that very same thing would cause them to experience an opposition and a hostility that they had never known. The very thing that made them able to testify to him was going to bring a firestorm, just as it had for him. And that's what it is that Jesus is getting at. They were no longer, he says, of the world. They no longer derived, when, and he's looking forward to what will come from his cross and his resurrection. And when this is done, when this is finished, they will no longer derive their nature and their manner of existence from the world, but from their union with him. They will stand in contradiction to the world just as he had. What had been the wind in their sails will now be a point of constant opposition to them. If you are of the world loves its own. Jesus understood what was coming. Paul said, you know, we bear this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellence of the power is of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus would be manifest in our mortal bodies. All of this is God's purpose. He's pleading with the Father that, Father, when they are kept in your name by sharing in me by the Spirit, so that now they can go out and fulfill their calling in the world, they are going to experience a kind of antithesis, a kind of contradiction, an opposition that is going to press them very, very hard. And I ask you to keep them. They didn't need to just be protected from the being of Satan, but from the principle of falseness, alienation, contradiction, and opposition which drives the world, into which they were going as the embodiment of the resurrected Christ. Do you see that? So also he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. There's his third petition here. And that really overarches the other two petitions. This is not, as so many want to make it, a plea for personal holiness through obedience to God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Father, cause them to be obedient. Cause them to become holy people by being obedient. That's not what he's saying. And I'm not negating the importance of obedience and holiness, but that's not the point that Jesus is getting at here. What he's talking about is not their personal holiness in the way we think about it, but their consecration. The fundamental idea of sanctity or sanctification or holiness is consecration, a state of being set apart. God's things in the temple were holy, not because they were morally upright, but because they were devoted to him. Right? A shovel is not morally upright. A basin, a utensil. But they were holy to the Lord, set apart for him. Consecration. Jesus is speaking about the issue of consecration, again, in view of their vocation, in view of their calling. He is sending them just as the Father sent him. And his concern is that they be fully consecrated, fully given over, fully devoted to the Father, fully equipped for that work. Because again, they're going to incur a hatred and a hostility that they can't even imagine at that point. If they will really be authentic witnesses in the world, it's going to be a firestorm. They had a vocation, and they needed to be fully consecrated, held by the Father for that vocation. And Jesus himself was the model of that. He had consecrated himself to the work of testifying to the truth. When Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, I came into the world to testify to the truth. I was consecrated by the Father to testify to the truth. That was his vocation, testifying through his life, through his work, through what he accomplished, fulfilling the Father's purposes. And that same vocation, that same consecration to testimony is what the disciples were called to. He had consecrated himself for the sake of his mission in conformity to the truth, and now his sanctity, that sanctity is reaching its climax. I sanctify myself for them. He doesn't say I have or I did. I am now sanctifying myself for them. He's looking to the cross. The climax of his own consecration to testify to the truth is going to be the cross itself. He's sanctifying himself unto Calvary, but so that men might also be sanctified in the truth, that they would also then be consecrated in the truth by sharing in that reality in him, sharing in him that mind of the Father, that work and that will of the Father. I sanctify myself that they would also be sanctified in the truth. That's what Jesus is talking about. Well, I want to conclude then by, again, I mean, probably some of this you're saying, wow, I haven't thought about these things before, or maybe I don't even understand what this guy's talking about. But this is why I preface this message the way I did. We come to the scripture with a way of looking at things that is naturally derived from ourselves, our own frame of reference, our own interests, our own concerns. We swim in the sea of ourselves. And so we look at everything in a self-orbiting way. An individualistic, an individually oriented way. We look at Jesus' prayer in that way. We look at all of the scriptures in that way. We look at everything pertaining to God in that way. We look at our relationship with him in that way. So we come to this prayer and we hear Jesus interceding and we say, oh, it's marvelous that Jesus is an intercessor. It's marvelous that he's interceding for us. But do we really understand his burden? Do we really understand what he's getting at? Do we really understand his meaning? Do we understand what he knew, the vision he had of his own mission, where this was going, what was going to come out of this, what it would mean for these men, how in them he would begin this work that would finally, in the summing up of the last day, take everything into its grasp, a work of renewal, of transformation. The nature of his concerns, the nature of his longings. Jesus saw his work as forming a new human community sharing in his life. A human community that would ultimately fill the earth and that would become the foundation for a whole creation summed up in him. More importantly, or at least as importantly in extending upon that idea of him knowing what he was doing, the forming of a new human community, he understood that community's mission in the world. It wasn't just that I'm going to save a bunch of people. He was forming a new human community in himself for a particular vocation. That's what he's praying about here. Not just get him saved and get him into heaven, but that they would be suited to, prepared for, kept for the work to which they're being called. The work that he was going to accomplish in and through them. So he understood also the challenges that were going to present themselves, as well as also the provision that was necessary for them to fulfill their own vocation. My point is, to the extent that we misunderstand Jesus' intercession, we truly find no value or glory in it, except some kind of vain hope that Jesus is up there asking God to do good things for us. See, what we want is a genie or a personal lobbyist. And we say, Jesus is that. I'm glad he's up there asking the Father to give me what I want. This is all kind of epitomized in prayers to Mary or prayers to the saints, or, you know, asking the pastor with the bat phone to heaven to pray. To ask God to give me this. Ask God to do this. We want a personal lobbyist. And we say, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing us that he's interceding in that way. And we miss the point altogether. I want to just close by reading a couple of quick sections here. This is out of Torrance's book on the Atonement. And he gets, even though he's not dealing with this specific passage, he gets at the ideas that are here in Jesus' mind and in Jesus' burden and longing and concern as he prays for these men. He says, the church has no independent existence or any life or power of its own, apart from what is unceasingly communicated to it through its union and communion with Christ, who dwells in it by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit filling it with the eternal life and love of God himself. The church is quickened and born of the Spirit. It is filled and directed by the Spirit. But in order that the church may be rooted in Jesus Christ, grounded in his incarnate being and mission. Grounded in his being and his mission, in order that it, the church, may be determined in its inner life and its outer life through participation in Jesus' life and Jesus' mission. And then building on that, talking, okay, well, what does all of that mean? How does this look in practice? He says, God is love, so that the church that dwells in love dwells in God and God in it. This is John, right? By making the church the dwelling place of the Father and the Son, the Spirit makes the church participate in the concrete embodiment of the love of God that is in the incarnate Son. It is in that indwelling and love that the church has its essential life. Love in the church is precisely its participation in the humanity, the true humanness of Jesus Christ, for he is the love of God poured out for mankind. In him, it is rooted, the church is rooted and grounded in love, and in him, it becomes itself a common union or communion of love through which the life of God flows out in love toward every human being. As he is, so are we in the world. As he is, so are we in the world. In order to fulfill that mission, the mission that Jesus understands and that he's praying for to his Father, for his apostles to be able to be the foundation of that missional work that will carry throughout all generations, even as now, next time, he'll extend it out to all who will believe through these apostles. For the church to fulfill its mission, it must be in itself a communion of love. A fellowship of reconciliation. It must live out its own life, in its own life, the reconciling love of God, which brought it into existence and which determines its innermost being. The church can be no such, or can be such a fellowship only as it lives from out of its center in Christ himself. For in him, God has established a dwelling in the midst of the world where all division and hostility are overcome and where the mutual relations between man and God and man and fellow man that were disrupted by sin are restored. It is through common participation of all members in this center that is Christ, it is in that common participation in Christ that the church is restored to its true life of mutual sharing and love. Participation in Christ carries with it participation in one another, and our common reconciliation with Christ carries with it reconciliation with one another. That is the communion of love maintained by the Spirit, within which the Father and Son dwell. and by means of which the kingdom of God's love is extended over all the world. Now, there's a lot there, but that's what Jesus is understanding and praying about. So I ask each one of us to think about, what does sanctity really look like? When Jesus says, have them be sanctified in the truth, what does sanctity look like in terms of what God has set people apart for? What does sanctity really look like? What does it mean for me to be holy in view of this dynamic of Father, Son, Spirit, and men sharing in that, and the vocation of men in the world? What does holiness really look like? See, like everything else, we want to treat that individually. Oh, you know, here's the list of things I need to do. Nobody else in the world needs to exist for me to be holy. We don't understand sanctity. What does faithfulness look like? What does living out the life of Christ look like? Oh, well, nobody needs to be around for me to do that. All I have to do is just, you know, be a good person and do the right things in the right way. I can be the only person on the planet, and I can be sanctified, and I can be holy. I can be faithful, and that's not true. Saints, this is what is undermining the church. The church does not understand what Jesus is talking about, and it's evident in the way you see the church operate in the world. And we don't have it wired. I don't have it wired. But I think we're far more culpable than most Christians because we know something of the truth that a lot of Christians don't know. And yet we don't operate in this way. We don't operate as a common union of love, recognizing that, as Jesus said, when we are living together out the life of Christ in a certain way, then we are embodying him to the world and bearing his witness. Self-centered, individualistic, having our own agendas, our own interests. And the church has pandered to that for generations. What's in it for me? What do I get? I don't like this. I don't like that. This person was mean to me. That person wasn't nice to me. This person did this. They did that. They said this. I don't agree with this. I don't like that. I don't like this. Don't have time, don't have interest, have other things to do, have a life, have this, have that. We don't understand, and Jesus would be begging his Father for our sake. We cannot be who we are in the world. We cannot testify to what God has accomplished in his Son. We cannot fulfill our vocation unless and until we are the church. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. It's no wonder the world has no interest. The world sees nothing at all in the church. It's no wonder that nobody has a problem with us. Because we're just religious people who go to church, but hey, everybody's got their own religion, that's fine. Right? We're just kind of religious people. The world sees nothing of the death of an old way, an old order, and the entrance of a new human race, a new human community. They see nothing of that. What they see is a bunch of self-centered, self-seeking, self-indulgent religious people. And they can find that in Islam, they can find it in paganism, they can find it in New Age spirituality. It's nothing different. And we say, God, help me to be a good evangelist. Let me go out and pass out tracts. And we don't understand. We don't understand. Father, it's not my design to scold, except to the extent that I scold myself. I just am so burdened. And I pray that we would all be burdened, that we would not look for other people to put this shoe on their feet, but that we would put it on our own foot. Do we know what sanctity is? Do we know what faithfulness is? Do we know what it is that our Lord has so been burdened over and sought and accomplished on our behalf? Do we know what it is that the Spirit is doing and seeking and striving? Do we know what it means to walk in the Spirit? Do we know what it means for us as a part of the living community of faith to be the fullness of Him who fills all in all? Do we understand the truth that unless we are one in the Father, in the Son, as the Father and Son are one, the world will not know. The world cannot know. The world cannot see what it is that you've accomplished. Father, forgive us for our earthly, selfish, natural, self-seeking ideas and interests. May we be faithful to the truth as it is in Christ. The truth that defines us as we are in Him. May we be who we are, together, for the sake of the world's understanding, for the sake of the Son's glory. May we truly be those who preach Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Help us in these things. Press them upon our hearts. Don't let us cast them aside and get on with our business. May we do business. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake.